pray together. Gracious Father, I pray that you would indeed help us. Help us in our time of need. Show us Christ, that we might worship him rightly, that we might see him and his glory. But I pray also that you would help us to see ourselves and our need for Jesus Christ. I pray this especially for those of us who, whether through familiarity or through just lack of relationship, that we don't know Jesus as we ought to. And I pray, Lord, that because this is your word, and the truths in it are from you, that you would help us to see things afresh and anew. Help us to trust in what you have given to us by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we come to the end of John chapter 7, we've come to a very dramatic story, a familiar story of the woman caught in adultery. And what makes it, I think, so famous, no doubt, are the words that Jesus speaks to the Jewish leaders. He says, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone." You're probably wondering, we haven't read that yet. Don't worry, we'll get there. And there's a reason why we haven't read it yet. People have sometimes taken those words as a justification to promote the idea that everyone should just mind their own business, right? Keep your stones to yourself, right? Maybe it's even a defense against the condemnation of others. It's the idea that only those who are perfect would have the right to pass judgment on others. And since no one's perfect, no one has the right to pass any judgment on anyone else. But is that really what's going on in the passage? Is that really what Jesus means? Is that even actually what Jesus said? Well, I want to encourage you to open up to John, the end of John chapter 7 and chapter 8, to our passage. We're looking at 7:53 through 8:11. And if you are looking at a copy of the ESV Bible, such as the Bibles that are underneath your chairs, you're going to notice that right before the passage, you find a note. I almost want to call on you guys to say, what does the note say, to make sure you're looking at the passage? The note says, the earliest manuscripts do not include 7:53 through 8:11. Then there's a footnote at the bottom that says, some manuscripts do not include 7:53 through 8:11. Others add the passage here, or after 7:36, or after 21:25, or after Luke 21:38, with variations in the text. So what's going on here? What's going on in our Bibles? What does this even mean? And how does this impact how we ought to think of this passage? Well, let's begin with a history lesson. Right, when John wrote his gospel, he wrote it to be circulated throughout the Christian community. It was a gospel to tell others about Jesus. And just like the letters that Paul and Peter and the other apostles wrote to the churches, the documents were meant to be circulated from church to church. And when a church would receive whether a letter or a gospel, they would make a copy for themselves. And it became the task of the people of the church to make those copies of the original documents. Well, obviously, this was before the invention of copy machines, laser printers, and typewriters. It was even long before the time of the printing press. And so each copy was reproduced by hand. There were literally thousands of copies that were made. And over time, scholars have been able to gather and compare the various copies of fragments and full manuscripts of the New Testament. Interestingly, the oldest dates all the way back to the first century, and I read this last week, that the earliest known copy of any part of the New Testament is a small portion of John's Gospel, John chapter 18, and it was discovered in Egypt. And I'm going to quote here, the papyri is dated on paleographical grounds at around AD 117 to 138. So think, 117 to 138, even though it may be earlier, the manuscript, showing that the Gospel of John was circulated as far away as Egypt within 30 years of its completion. That's remarkable. Right? Think about it. The whole Gospel of John has to be rewritten by hand, and yet it was distributed all the way down to Egypt within 30 years. Well, copies were made of copies, They wanted the word to be spread. Scholars have actually gathered over 5,000 separate Greek manuscripts or parts of manuscripts. So 5,000. The number is staggering. But as you may imagine, over time the copies were copied and recopied, and small changes were introduced. And this is why some people, some non-Christians, will tell you that you can't trust the Bible. Right? One scholar said that there are over 300,000 individual variations in the text of the New Testament. But, he says, that number is very misleading because most of the differences are completely inconsequential. Maybe spelling errors, inverted phrases, and the like. And a side-by-side comparison between the two main text families shows an agreement, a full 98% of the time. So think about it, 98% of the time, full agreement. The entire text, the New Testament, the 20,000 lines, only 40 lines are in doubt. That's about 400 words, and none affects any significant doctrine. It's pretty significant. The same author writes that this means that our New Testament is 99.5 textually pure. I think that's like more than Dove soap, right? Or whatever that soap is that's supposed to be pure. D.A. Carson, I'll finish with this quote on this part of it, is he writes that the purity of the text is of such a substantial nature that nothing we believe to be true and nothing that we're commanded to do is in any way jeopardized by the variance. What's all this mean? Why do I bring this up now? Well, it means that the Bible that we hold in our hands is incredibly reliable. Very similar to what was originally written. We can have incredible certainty that the Bible that we hold today in our hands is reliable to what the authors originally wrote. And I think it's important for us to start there. And that understanding, as we begin to think about how we should understand a footnote like this that we find related to our text. You see, a footnote, the early manuscripts do not include it, might be unsettling to people. Some people might say, well, people are just trying to take parts of the Bible out. I've heard that accusation before. But let me tell you that it's not true. Right? There's no conspiracy by the translators to discredit or take out verses of the Bible that they don't agree with, or to add verses to advance their own agenda. I think if anything, when we see a note like this, we should walk away with actually a greater sense of reliability of God's word. A footnote like this should actually give us more confidence in the rest of Scripture because we know that the translators are being transparent with us. So it leaves a question. Is this part of Scripture? Is it not? What should we do with it? Well, the earliest Western church fathers, such as Irenaeus and Tertullian, do not mention these verses at all. But we go to Augustine, Ambrose, and Jerome, and there is historical precedence with them. They mention this passage. D.A. Carson, once again, writes that there's little reason for doubting that the event here described occurred, even if its written form, it did not, in the beginning, belong to the canonical books. So where does that leave us? Where do I stand on this thing? Well, I will tell you that truthfully, I'm not really certain that this passage is part of John's original gospel. It's the reason why I didn't put it into the scripture reading, because when we read the scripture at the end, we say, yeah, this is the word of the Lord. I don't know. We don't know for certain that this is the word of the Lord, but we're still going to preach it today because there's historical precedent, and everything written in it provides an amazing illustration of the truths of the gospel. At the end of the gospel, John writes that there are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Maybe this is one of those stories. As I said, it certainly illustrates important truths about the gospel But that doesn't give it the authority of the Scripture. And so this morning, as we consider the passage, as we look at it, what it illustrates, we'll look at other passages along with it to support it. So let's consider our passage this morning. Now, up to this point, the scribes and the Pharisees had been working hard to arrest Jesus. This is what happened earlier in chapter 7. But no one could put their hands on him because, as John said, his hour had not yet come. Even when they sent the Levite officials with an arrest warrant to get Jesus, the Levites returned empty-handed because they said, "No one ever spoke like this man." They were in awe. And so now the scribes and the Pharisees, they set up a trap to catch Jesus off guard. And the scenario was like almost too perfect. It was foolproof. They would ask Jesus to pronounce judgment on an obviously guilty woman. They figured that no matter what Jesus said, they'd be able to bring up a charge against him. Let me read the passage. Starting with verse 53, they went each to his own house. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and then early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses, and on the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." So in the passage that we see this morning, we find those who had wanted to bring a false judgment against Jesus find themselves confronted by the judge who would judge them. They're confronted with their own sin by Jesus, who is the true and righteous judge. Our main point for this morning, I think, that we draw out of this is that Jesus is the true and righteous judge. First thing he does is he exposes the unrighteousness of sin. Jesus is the true and righteous judge who exposes the unrighteousness of sin. It's not really hard for us to envision this drama, right? It's early morning. Jesus returns to the temple to teach, a large crowd gathering around Jesus to listen to him. Suddenly, there's a commotion as the scribes and the Pharisees break in and force a woman before Jesus. We're given no description of the woman. But in front of everyone gathered, these religious leaders announce to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say?" They were right. That is what God's law had said. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10 says, "If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." And we see in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 23, that if she's engaged to be married, then both the man and the woman were to be brought out to the gate of the city. And the law says, "You shall stone them to death with stones." So what would Jesus say? What could he say? The woman was obviously guilty. She'd been caught in the very act. But then that does raise a question. Where is the man? To quote Carson again, "Adultery is not a sin one commits in splendid isolation." There was a man, but where did he go? Right? It's possible that he was caught, but then escaped, but then the woman didn't. It's just as possible that the authorities let the man go. Whatever the case, it seems that these Jewish leaders were not really interested in pursuing any kind of even-handed justice for the woman. She was merely a pawn. They simply wanted to entrap Jesus into a dilemma, and this is the dilemma, right? That if Jesus dismissed the law of Moses, then his credibility as a Messiah, as the Christ, would be completely shot. He could be dismissed as a lawless troublemaker. He could be brought up on religious charges and completely discounted. But if he upheld the law of Moses, then he could be accused of advocating mob action. Mob action that would include a capital punishment, and that was something that the Roman authorities reserved exclusively for themselves. It's probably true that by this time in Jewish history, that stoning had stopped occurring for the most part. And so it would have seemed outrageous for Jesus to say that she should be stoned. So what would Jesus choose, right? They thought they had him cornered. Would he choose mercy or would he choose justice? But what they were about to see is that mercy and justice are not opposing principles at all. Jesus did not answer them directly. Instead, he exposes them. We don't know what he wrote on the ground with his finger. There have been a number of different theories and speculations, but the author doesn't tell us. It just tells us that Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued asking him questions, he's seemingly not paying attention. He stands up and says to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And then he bends down again and writes in the dirt on the ground. You think, well, what's going on here? In some ways, we don't know entirely. Right? Was it something that he wrote, or was it those words? "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." I think it was the words. Right? Somehow those words were enough, because when they heard it, the passage says, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. See, they had come to Jesus quite self-righteously. They had come self-righteously to expose and condemn this nameless adulterous woman. But suddenly, Jesus had exposed the unrighteousness of their own sin. He exposed their own adulterous and unloving hearts. He had brought to light their sinful double standard. See, it wasn't that the person who would throw the first stone was completely innocent. That's not what God's law said. But Jesus did put a stipulation on this. "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." I think it can be easy for us to minimize our own sin, to make little of it, especially when we're ranting against the unrighteous sin of other people, right? When we see other people are sinful, oh man, we can just rant and rave against them and all the while fail to see our own sin. We can see the speck in their eye while we fail to see the plank in our own eye. The Apostle Paul warns of such a moralistic judgmentalism in Romans 2. He says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, do you condemn yourself? Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, that you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you'll escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day when God's righteousness will be revealed." And then skipping down to verse 20, Paul continues. He says, You who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. Somehow they knew that they were guilty in that moment, that they couldn't throw the first stone. Somehow the oldest realized it first, then the younger. I think many times The sins that bother us the most are the ones that we struggle with the most ourselves. Right? The anger that we see in others, we don't see in ourselves. The jealousy that we loathe in others, we barely notice in ourselves. And we rant and rail against the outward flirtatious actions of another while justifying our own hidden lusts that seem to be exactly what happened to those religious leaders. We find that when we stand before Jesus, he is the true and righteous judge who sees all things. And as the true and righteous judge, the unrighteousness of our own sin is seen for what it is. As John said in chapter 3, he says, the light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. Jesus is the true and righteous judge who exposes the unrighteousness of sin. And the second point is really kind of the flip side of the first point. And the second point is that Jesus elevates the righteousness of God. He exposes the unrighteousness of our sin, and he elevates the righteousness of God. Now the expanse between the unrighteousness of our sin and the righteousness of God is really immeasurable. It can't be fathomed, right? If we can imagine the dirtiness of our exposed sin, right, if you think about your own sin and just the dirtiness of that when it's brought to light, the shame that woman felt as she was in the midst of the crowd, we can imagine the dirtiness of our own sin, but it's hard for us to fathom the purity and goodness of the righteousness of God. Last week I mentioned that with my friends, we hiked to the bottom of the Grand Canyon, and it was at the bottom of the Grand Canyon we found that the water source that had been promised on the map was all dried up. And so we ran out of water at the bottom of the Grand Canyon and had to backtrack down to the river to fill up our water bottles. As we filled up those water bottles, I looked at the silt floating around in the water, and all I could think about was a poster that I had seen earlier, warning hikers to not drink water that was untreated or unpurified. Don't do it. And the poster had a picture of a wolf standing in the middle of the stream, relieving himself, and said, "How certain are you that the unfiltered water you are drinking is safe?" I said, "Well, it's a pure mountain stream. Just pull it up and who knows what's happening upstream." Another poster had a carcass of a dead animal in the stream. You know, the point was clear. The water couldn't be trusted. The water probably wasn't pure. Standing in the presence of an adulteress, I'm sure those religious leaders left feeling they felt very righteous by comparison. But they were laid low by Jesus' words, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." See, with those words, Jesus elevated the definition of righteousness, not just to be better than the adulteress, but to be sinless. Jesus elevated the definition of righteousness and what it meant to stand, to be able to stand before a holy and righteous God. So they were shown not only that they were guilty, but they were foolish, unmerciful, and unloving. They'd taken one piece of God's law and tried to use it as a weapon. And they were so focused on that one piece of God's law and what it said about this woman that they were blind to their own standing before God. Why? Because they weren't looking at God. They didn't see his righteousness. They were just comparing themselves to her. With Jesus' words, they were laid low by the righteousness of God. Romans 3 reminds us, right, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. It's Romans 3, 10 through 12 and 23. So if you ever find yourself thinking things like, "It's not a big deal," or "Everybody does it," or "It's not as bad as you think," or "You should have seen what so-and-so did. Now that was really bad." If those thoughts ever cross your mind, right? Whether you're at school or at work, whether you're going about anything, whether you are comparing yourselves to classmates or friends or coworkers or even your parents, you need to ask yourself, like, how will those excuses sound? How effective will they be when you stand before Jesus, the true and righteous judge, at the final judgment? See, the definition of righteousness doesn't come from the people around us. It comes from God himself. Jesus is the true and righteous judge who exposes the unrighteousness of sin. He elevates the righteousness of God. And third, this is the beauty of the story, he extends mercy and grace to forgive our sins. I want to ask, have you ever been condemned by other people or another person? Stood in condemnation over you, whether you are guilty or not, right? Have you ever felt that condemnation from others? I tell you, it's a horrible feeling. And as we read this story, our hearts are meant to be moved to compassion for the woman, because here she is. She was caught in the act and then brought before a crowd. And actually, the wording implies that she was encircled by the crowd, encircled by these religious leaders. Every eye could see her. Her sin was put on full public display. So imagine for a moment the humiliation and the shame. There's nowhere to hide. Her reputation ruined. Jesus was the only one who was qualified, according to his own words, to throw that first stone. After the scribes and the Pharisees slink away, Jesus is left alone with a woman, standing before her. She stands before him. We never see in this text, Jesus never condones her sin. He never minimizes her sin. Instead, he extends mercy and grace, and what we can only understand to be forgiveness. And so in her greatest moment of vulnerability, he doesn't crush her, but what does he do? Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they?" And remember that term, woman, if you remember from John chapter 2, that was the same term that Jesus used to speak to his mother. It's a term of respect. Here she's brought before him, guilty. And he speaks respectfully to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she in return says, No one, Lord. No one, sir. Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you. And from now on, sin no more." In Matthew 9:13, Jesus said, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came to call the righteous." I came to not, probably get this right. Let me erase that verse. Okay. He says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus came for sinners. He came to bring mercy, to bring grace. Mercy and justice are not competing principles. They're part of who God is in his perfection. And we see them clearly brought together in the person of Jesus Christ. Instead of being the one who threw the first stone at her, Jesus takes her sin and shame upon himself, and he bears it on the cross. He doesn't condemn her. He takes the condemnation upon himself. It's the promise that we read in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, that he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, there was only one righteous person here, and that was Jesus. But he places the condemnation on himself. And so as a believer, it's the glorious freedom that we read about in Romans 8:1, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For those who believe, Jesus gives his righteousness, and the Father looks on us as beloved sons and daughters. I appreciate John Piper's words as he speaks about this passage. He wrote, "The story may not belong to John's gospel. In fact, the story may never have happened. But this point of the story is unshakably true. The story points us to the message of the whole New Testament, that we're called to be holy as God is holy. God hates sin. But pursuing holiness without a profound experience of grace in our own lives produces hypocrisy and doctrinal cruelty. Jesus came into the world to provide that grace through his cross and to establish holiness, righteousness, and justice on the foundation of our experience of his grace. And so what we find in this story that may or may not have happened, but that we find in our Bibles, it's a beautiful illustration of Jesus extending mercy, of extending grace instead of condemnation. It's the words that we all long to hear, that we all need to hear, because we're all guilty. Is there anyone else to condemn you? Then neither do I. For those who place their trust in Jesus Christ, we know that there is no condemnation. And so we come to him for grace, and we seek to set our face, to live our lives changed, transformed, just as the woman's no doubt was. So we come to Jesus Christ. He is the true and righteous judge. He exposes the unrighteousness of sin. He elevates the righteousness of God, and he extends mercy and grace to forgive us our sins. If we'd never seen the unrighteousness of our own sin, we would never know to come to him. And yet we would be left destroyed. He places that unrighteousness in contrast to his own righteousness. And we see him, but instead of crumbling us, he extends to us that gift of mercy. Let us rejoice in the Savior who saves. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for this story and for your word that tells us of the gospel. Father, I pray that you would help us to be a people that are moved to compassion. Help us to be people who are able to not be overcome by sin, but instead to turn to Jesus. Help us to do that in our lives. Help us to have lives of repentance over and over. Help us to remember that before you, we are lost, and yet in Christ, we are considered sons and daughters. What a glorious reality. We thank you and praise you and glorify your Son's name. In his name we pray. Amen.